John chapter 3, verse 18. A strong exhortation here to live out and practice the love that he has been talking about in the context. As we saw this morning, first hour, he sets the example of the love of Christ, not in the substitutionary, in the aspect of salvation so much as he was willing to be, you know, to die, to go to the cross in response to the Father's will. That aspect of it is what is being emphasized here as the example. We are to walk in the manner as he walked, as he made the point in chapter 2, verse 6. And he's carrying, you know, to the next level here in the context. And if we really understand who Christ is and what he has done, and understand where he's coming from a thinking standpoint, and what is communicated to us through the Word, it's got to grip us. See, that's where the motivation for our life has got to come. It's got to flow from our understanding of who he is and what he has done for us and what he has provided for us and what we know from the only place we can learn it, right here in the book. The only place. And so he sets up this example. And now we've got to, and he goes to our side. What do we do? Well, if we're called on, we should be willing. A moral obligation to make that application to lay down our life. To do what is necessary to maintain the integrity of our relationship with Christ. The integrity of the Word of God. Is it challenged? We need to speak up. Whatever. We have a moral obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, another example. A little different, but he's still dealing with examples here, illustrations of how we are to make some choices in our life. But whoever has the world's goods, has the material things that are, you know, necessary to live, is really what the world's goods here. As we noted, it's those things necessary for life, to live, the food, shelter, clothing, and stuff. You've got these things. But the point here in the context is you've got these things to the extent or degree that when you see the need of another, you could meet that need and help that individual along in that time of need. And yet, instead of doing that, you close off your bowels. As we saw, no, your emotions, your compassion, everything is shut down. You selfishly go your own direction instead of meeting that need. And he asked the rhetorical question that we all have to answer in different situations in our life. How does the love of God abide in him? And we could turn around. How does the love of God abide in us? Now, others see that application in us, so they could see Christ's love through us. See, we're going to see this emphasized in chapter 4 many times as we go through that from verse 7 on down through the end of chapter 4 and actually into 5 a little bit. Things to think about. Very important things. Then we brings us to where we stopped, verse 18. Strong exhortation here. Little children, but he's doing it, you know, his warm pastoral aspect here. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Father, we're thankful that we have this opportunity now to move on in this passage, to look at these things that you're challenging us with this morning. May we understand that all the Word of God is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be prepared believers, equipped for every good work, so that we can have an impact for Jesus Christ in our life. And we're just so thankful that the unfolding of your truth brings light to our lives, light to our path in life, light to each step that we take. That's your design, your purpose for that word. And I pray that we would desire tenaciously to know your word, to dig into its truth, so that we are indeed prepared believers, having the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have in our life. And that's not to mean that we're going to have an easy road. We may have some tough tests to face. But we know, Father, that you're there. You've provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his word, his thinking, his viewpoint that we have expressed here so clearly in your word. And we just pray that as we continue this study, that you'll challenge and encourage each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In expressing his very practical appeal, which is what he has done in the previous section here, in the previous verse there, verse 17, very practical, down to earth. We're always going to see people are going to have a need within the body. Are we willing to help out in their time of need? But John uses here in verse 18, in this his address here, my little children, we see again his very loving appeal to them, if you will. Very much so. This warm pastoral type of exhortation, encouraging the members of the family that he's writing to in that congregation. And actually, this being kind of a general epistle, it went to a number of different congregations, but first into that area of Asia Minor, in Ephesus and around in that area. Really the area of where the seven churches of Revelation are a part of. My little children, born ones, recognizing again their spiritual heritage, just with that term, and saying, let us not love in word or with tongue. Let us. John includes himself. See, all of us are involved here in what's in it. Let each of us, that's the emphasis of it. Let us, as believers, not love with word or with tongue. Just empty verbal statements. Solve a problem, throw some words at somebody. Now, oftentimes, biblically, we got challenged with the Word of God in that aspect, and people have got to learn to take and apply that themselves. And that's a little different emphasis. He's talking about here in actual things that should be applied and provided for, not being done. Where is the demonstration of love towards the other when that is overlooked, when we close ourselves off from a need in that area? So he says negatively here first, let us not love with word or with tongue. Now, word or with tongue. He says, look, here's the agency of not what you're not supposed to be doing. How not to love with just words spoken with the tongue. See, Christian love must flow from a vital inner reality. By its very nature, this love demands active expression. See, John is saying, look, it just cannot be restricted to just verbalization, saying a few words. Now, well, we need to recognize there's some balance here. Interesting. I was a pastor and then he retired and did a lot of writing, but Lehman Strauss, who's died here a couple of years ago, maybe three now, had a long and very productive ministry and spoke a number of times at my mother's church down in Florida. But he makes a very interesting comment here in this context. He says, kind and comforting words are not condemned here in verse 18. Don't go to the other extreme. We need to speak with soft and sympathetic words, but such words should be accompanied by helpful and heartwarming and encouraging deeds. See, this is, it's not just word and tongue. but deeds and truth. See? It's interesting. The way things are pointed out and made specific in the text of the original, they use a definite article. And the only word here that has that is the tongue. The tongue. And I think, see, New American Standard doesn't put it, it's just with tongue. But it's with the tongue. Which says, look, it points out something that's well-known agency for the verbalization of love. It is possible that John, with his negative statement, may be directing it more to some of that false teaching that's been cropping in and he's been dealing with ever since really the beginning, with those early threads of that Gnostic heresy. They were notorious for their word spinning, if you will. They would put to shame, well, I don't know about that, though. I have to think about it. The spinning out of the White House. I mean, that's pretty bad. But anyway, pretty gross. But the Gnostics were good at it, too. They were very good at it, too. If the expression of love is limited to mere verbal expression, it is simply mouth mercy, if you will, which is profitless and disappointing. And that was a point that in a passage in James 2, 15 and 16 that we read before the break. But he doesn't stay on the negative side. He goes on a positive side. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. But, here's the point. But indeed and in truth. But indeed in truth. And he uses a little preposition "n" here to mark the sphere in which the active expression of love is to operate. In the sphere of love, operates this way, in deeds and in truth. In deed and in truth. See, it doesn't rule out the verbal. Our love must express itself also in the realm of deed. And love prompted beneficial action towards others. The performance of our deed must be combined with and consistent with truth. It must flow from our understanding of the Word of God. Now, there's a couple of aspects of truth here. Two possible aspects. First, truth may indicate, the word may indicate just in reality as contrasted to mere appearance. It could mean that. To be real. That these deeds must be real. What you do is not just a hypothetical thing. It's real. You do something. Secondly, truth here carries its usual, I think, and stronger. I think the reality aspect is there. But I think more importantly, it carries its usual Johannian meaning as being in accord, consistent with divine truth. That which we know that flows from Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint. We worship in spirit and in truth, consistent with the Word of God. It is the truth of God that motivates love in the believer. Right kind of love. When we have that attitude of love, you know, as I say, love is an attitude that motivates us. Well, see, that has to flow from our relationship with him and our understanding that we gain from the Word of God. It's not from emotion. Okay? Not from emotion. Truth, not emotion, governs the love expressed here. See, when emotion governs whatever concept of love you have, if that's the kind of love, you know, it's strictly emotional oriented, you can count on it. It's going to get you in trouble at some point. But it's the truth of God which motivates love in the believer. And it must also govern, the truth must govern the outward expression of love. It must be consistent with the Word of God. That's the reason that at the end of the hypothetical situation, verse 17, that John asked the rhetorical question, when there was no application of love in deed or truth, how does the love of God abide in him? You can't see it. See, this is the thing. He's talking about those characteristics observed by others. Shows the lineage back. Are you born again? Child of God? Or a child of the devil? You know, you see the characteristics expressed. See, no application. No living out the truth. Indeed, at all. Then that love is not abiding, is it? In us, as it should. That's the point he's making here. It's not there. Now, in the next section here, verses 19 through 24, we see the assurance that flows to us in the practice of love. The assurance that flows to us that we ought to have from the practice of love, living out this love in deed and in truth in our life. And he's saying in this section that this living out Christian love has a beneficial impact on the one who loves. In these verses, John will set forth the different aspects of the assurance that will arise in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking as believers from this practice of love. It is really talking about what? What would Paul do? The fruit of the Spirit. The three things here that we're going to see as we go through here in this section. The practice of love will produce the inner assurance of being in the truth, operating within that sphere of the truth. That's in verses 19 and 20. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There's assurance from operating within that sphere of deed and truth. Then in verses 21 and 22, we will see that we're given the confidence that prayer will be answered. Verse 21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God in his presence. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We have, again, assurance here. Confidence before him. And the third aspect in this section here, verses 23 and 24, we see the assurance the believer has of his intimate union with Christ. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this, he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. He gets right back down to some of those positional things that we studied here in the recent past. Okay, back up to verse 19 and 20. The assurance of being in the truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. Actually, I don't know why they turned it around, but the phrase "by this" ought to be really right up front, because he's drawing a conclusion here, by this. And we have to think, okay, by this what? Is he talking about what just preceded, or is it something that's coming up? Well, it's what just preceded. By this, are we loving in deed and in truth? Okay. If that's the case, then we know something. See? We know that we are of the truth if we are making that application. If that love for the other is seen in us, then we know something here. See, his use of the future tense of "we will know" or "we shall know," whatever. Here he has the word gnosko. See, you have to carefully watch down through here. Which word for knowing is used? And here it's used of, we often see this as emphasizing relationship aspect, to know in that aspect. But he's talking about knowledge here. And when gnosko is used of knowledge, it's knowledge that's gained from experience. As we grow and mature, we are increasingly to reflect the character of Christ, are we not? That should be the reality. As we grow and mature in the Word, we should be increasingly reflecting the character of Christ in our life. And here in the context, the character that he's really emphasizing here is the expression of love of the brethren. And when that's a reality, we will have assurance and confidence that we are indeed loving indeed in truth. We will have that assurance. By this we will know and have assurance then that we are of the truth, that we have our lineage back and are born again, as he's been emphasizing. So the verb know here points to this acquired knowledge based on our experience as a believer. And that resultant knowledge is that we are of the truth, out from the source of truth. And he uses that little preposition. Looks like that and like that in the English. Ek. Out of. Out of as a source here. Out of as a source. Out of what? The truth. And here I would take it retains its full theological significance as denoting the truth of God is revealed in Christ, in the Word, that we're gaining an understanding of as we continue to grow and mature in Him. Remembering that as believers in Jesus Christ, our most pressing responsibility is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter so eloquently paints for us in the very last exhortation of 2 Peter 3 in verse 18. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can only do that through the Word. This phrase, out of the truth, occurs 3 times in Johannine writings. Here, and we saw it in back in 2:21 of the truth, and it's also used in John 18:37. One theologian put it this way, he says, truth can only characterize the behavior of those whose very character originates in the truth. So that it is by our loving others in truth that we know that we are of the truth. But it can only characterize the behavior of those whose character originates, that's the source aspect, in the truth. That should be our desire. That every day as we're challenged, and we are going to be challenged in a lot of ways in our day, and to go in many different directions, but God has laid out His moral will for us, and we only know that from the Word of God. And so we're going to be challenged to make decisions every day. Are we willing to go with what we know flows out of the truth? So that others can look at our life and say, you know, there's something different there. There's something in that person's life that's missing in mine. And I'll tell you when they see it a lot. It's when you're under the gun, under pressure, on the job, whatever. Might be a health issue, as we've seen a number. How you respond in different situations has tremendous impact on others. Tremendous impact. You know, You just blow it off, and whatever the situation is, and or just the same as your workmate or whatever, or you make an application. That has impact. You can count on it. It has impact. Now, second half of the verse here. And shall assure our heart before Him. Our heart. Our conscience is what's in view here. Our conscience, our thinking, you know, really, the word goes back to the centerpiece, the center of our being. But this phrase adds a further aspect of the assurance from love in action in our life, and shall assure our heart before Him. And what John is recognizing here is that a believer's relationship with others impacts, and there's a relationship, you know, how you deal with others impacts your relationship with the Lord. It's really reflective of it, and I often use the triangle principle. Here, itself and others, and God. You could put it in here, because you see, you know, you could put husband, wife, parents, children, all these. Employer, employee relationships. But the strength of this relationship this way is impacted tremendously by the strength of this relationship. Now, when you're to self and others, if it's in a work situation, of course, you're only, all of us are only responsible for our own situation before the Lord. But in that case where you're dealing with unbelievers, there will be no relationship going this way. But what you're doing, your relationship with Him, with God, has tremendous impact on this one. And vice versa. How do you react, become angry, blow your stack and stuff here? What have you done? You've just shut this off. I mean, they're interconnected. But the thing is, when you get down to husband and wife, parents and children, you know, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Not just obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord. And in fact, I tell you, the word for obey there is a strong one. It says, you hear, you respond. You may not agree with it, but you do it. Hupoku. Hear under authority and do it. Something you'll never find here in that relationship. Hupokuo. It's hupotasso, which is submissive in the sense of chosen course of action by wife. It's always addressed to her, towards her husband, and we'll at some point get into study related to this, but husband being who he should be before the Lord, it should be no problem for the wife to respond to. Now, it becomes a real problem when these two relationships, for both of them, are not worth what they ought to be. Then it causes ripples going this way, clearly. But the strength here, going this way between whatever category, here in a context itself and others. Are we demonstrating love here? Well, is the love here in this relationship what it ought to be? Are we responsive to Him and His Word? Or are we just playing games with God, as so many believers do today? We don't take His Word seriously. Oh, well, I punch it. Well, I did this. I read this today, and I read this. Never mind. I couldn't tell you what I just read. But I went through this. I did this. No. You need to develop that relationship with Him. The love here is reflective of this love here. And we'll see that stronger when we get into chapter 4, I believe. Or we should. I've got to watch myself. I've got to consciously think about it. Because I look across here, and a lot of times you get the glare, and you don't see it very clearly. But I was challenged about my scribbling. And I should be a little clearer with it. And that's been a something for many, many years. Anyway. Not everybody's handwriting is that great. Mine isn't, but most of the time. But anyway. Verse 19 being, and shall assure, which shall have some confidence, assurance within, in our conscience. Because we are consistent with the Word. We're making the application. Our relationship with Him and our relationship with others is based on love. Love. Love that flows out of an understanding of the Word of God. A believer who practices love as they grow in an understanding of God's truth will enjoy a heart filled with confidence before God, is what he's saying. And I take it the heart here is really being used to speak of the conscience. And when you have confidence, you know, that aspect, your conscience, your norms and standards are, and therefore are consistent with what you're doing, and they're consistent with what the Word of God says. They all line up. Therefore, you have confidence. You have assurance. You know, it's when we know the Word of God. We've got those principles lined up out there, and our conduct, our activities are going, our deeds, if you will, are going in another direction. There's conflict there. There's no assurance there at that point, because we know that's not what God wants us to do. We really know it. But are we willing to make the choices to make the right application? If we have a condemning heart or conscience, we will not have the assurance or peace before Him that John speaks of here. The conscience-smitten believer must remember that the conscience, being imperfect and neither infallible or final, we're always to renew our mind, renew our thinking, renew our conscience to the norms and standards of God. It's so important that sometimes our conscience may be either too severe or too lenient in its verdict, depending on the norms and standards that we have, the things that we've learned. But God's verdict can be neither too strong, too severe, or too lenient. It will always be just right. It will always be just. As the moral sentinel, if you will, which God has placed within each of us, our conscience does not replace our relationship with God, but it's something that God has given us as we develop those norms and standards from His Word, as we learn it, that becomes a very important part of that whole process of our maintaining the right focus in our life. It should be our objective as believers to renew and to develop the norms and standards of our conscience to those of Christ that are consistent with His thinking. When our conscience is consistent with divine viewpoint, then our self-condemnation will be on track and justified. It is not possible that we, can we not really convict ourselves wrongly sometimes? Is it not possible to do that? Question. Are we really expressing the love of God in our lives as we have the moral obligation to do, as we've just seen John cover in a context here? It is precisely in this area of Christian love for others that the sensitive Christian conscience often feels its own inadequacy and needs assurance. All of us, I'm sure, could think of areas where we could have done a better job of reflecting the character of Christ at some situation, at some point in our life, than we did. A better job, maybe, of communicating the gospel at some point. But remember, when you, however imperfectly you presented the gospel, I mean, if you got the message out there, it's God the Holy Spirit that's going to use that message. He's going to make, you know, the difference. So we could really get, you didn't see the response you thought you'd have. Well, you have to put out the truth and let God the Holy Spirit do His work. And pray that. And don't just walk away and let it go. But pray for that individual. But John here at this point says, look, you may be too hard on yourself. We need to remember that God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. God knows our thinking, and He will never make the mistake of judging wrongly. That's why John says here, for God is greater than our hearts, our conscience, and knows all things. See, it really presents the basis for our confidence. It goes back to Him. See, John does not elaborate on the nature of the things that may cause our conscience to condemn us. It is not his purpose to catalog a whole series of things. I believe we can safely assume from the context that his focus here revolves around the everyday expression of love in our life as believers. I mean, that's what he's been emphasizing for a number of verses. But John knows full well how readily an accusing conscience renders ineffective the testimony and service of a believer who feels inadequate and wrongly accuses his own conscience. Oftentimes we're our own worst enemy in that area. Getting in operation overthink sometimes. Now we have to evaluate carefully, but you know, we can get into operation overthink at times. Where do we as believers go to deal with a troubled conscience? John says what? It's before Him. Before Him. In verse 21, he expands that out to before God. In His presence. The one who is the true judge of inner character. And what is he in the presence of? How do you get into the presence of God? By some mumbo jumbo experience? No. Through prayer. Prayer. Going to the throne of grace. The place of comfort and assurance. It is better to have the all-knowing God as our judge than just our conscience. It is the difference between our conscience and omniscience. While He knows our failures and shortcomings, He also understands our true motives and desires, the innermost yearnings of our heart and conscience. As we grow and mature in the Word and our relationship with Him develops, our conscience will increasingly become consistent with divine viewpoint, His thinking, His desires for us. And we will increasingly experience the assurance that John is talking about here, because we will increasingly see the expression of love towards others in our own life. Remember, in the context here, his focus, it's love expressed that demonstrates whether or not. That's what he's been emphasizing down through here. Now, it's interesting. You know, the whole context is here to provide assurance of our relationship as we deal with a certain circumstances in life.
to give us confidence. And yet, some come to this context, some interpreters, and they take this and they say, well, this context is a reference to God's, well, especially the phrase here, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. They say, well, it's a reference to God's greatness and knowledge, not as a comfort, but as a challenge to the believer. In their view, John is stressing the severity of God's judgment here. And I don't think that's the point. One of them was a Dean Elford. He says, our conscience is but a faint echo. And I think he's right there, is that in reality, it's but a faint echo of his voice who knoweth all things. If it condemns us, how much more he? But he's looking at it from the wrong standpoint. I think what's really in view here, John's chief purpose down through here at this point, at least it seems to me, is to reassure his readers, reassure us today as believers, that the love and the mercy of the Father are always present to encourage and to heal our troubled conscience. If we go to him, it's before him where this becomes a reality. In verse 21 and 22, he continues with this aspect of assurance. Assurance of acceptance at this point. And again, we see his very warm, personal, pastoral focus here as he addresses these believers. Beloved. Agapetoi is what he's saying here. Loved ones. And it really expresses his personal love and concern for his readers who have known the struggles of an accusing conscience. Assuring them that this struggle can be resolved, he stresses the blessing of personal confidence before God in verse 21, and then further experience of answered prayer in verse 22. First, the blessing of confidence before God in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Assurance of acceptance before God is based on the inner experience, if you will, of a non-condemning conscience, he's saying. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. When John describes here the situation with a conditional statement, if our heart does not condemn us, he leaves open the question, does the condition really exist? He's saying, look, if this is the case, if your heart does condemn you, if it's not, and see, what is he talking about here? Your heart condemns you. It's your standards of the, you know, that you know of the Word of God, those principles that you've got there in your conscience, your life doesn't line up with it. There's a mismatch there. Okay? Between the life and the conscience. And the way John's using it here, I would have to take it that it's a conscience that's he's emphasizing that's consistent with the will of God, knowing the will of God, knowing what is right and best, knowing what choices should be made. Okay? But when we don't make those choices, that's when we have a condemning conscience, say. John's focus here seems clearly to mean that the conscience does not condemn us, because whatever the charge of the conscience against us has been resolved, say. His focus here is we have confidence because there is no disparity. We're making the application. Our conscience and our life is lined up and consistent. We're an abiding believer. We're walking in the light. We're making that application as we have the opportunity. We're having impact for Jesus Christ. See, whatever charge that the conscience might have had against us, if you will, because of the choices we've made, has been resolved before God. See, although every believer experiences occasions when his conscience, for some reason, condemns him, because of the choices he's made. The present tense here implies that such need not be the characteristic experience of the believer. We can, the provision is made to live and walk in the light and walk worthy of our calling in Christ. But do we choose to do so? See, every day we're going to be challenged in these areas. See, the key thing is to keep renewing the norms and standards of your conscience so it's there to tweak us when we need to make decisions to keep our life consistent with the Word. So we have that divine provision for a life of fellowship and a relationship with Him and all the blessing that flows from that. Remember, we, from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessing. But it takes growth and maturity in the Word and a willingness to apply it to realize much of those blessings. A lot of the things, the positional things, there's nothing choice about it. But there's a lot of things in your life. You've got to make choices consistent with the will of God to realize those blessings. But they've been provided for you from day one. See, assurance and confidence are John's thrust right here. Now, a life free from an accusing conscience, one theologian puts it this way. He says, it does not imply a claim to sinlessness, nor yet an insensibility to the heinousness of sin, but the action of a living faith, which retains a real sense of fellowship with God, and this carries with it confidence and peace. Living in the will of God, knowing what God wants you to do, and then doing it, is going to bring great confidence, great peace, and assurance, an assured conscience. The resultant blessing is that we have confidence before God. Now, if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 28, John spoke of confidence in connection with the return of the Lord, that we would have confidence in that day and not shrink from Him at His coming. And, of course, the objective there is to have not a great bonfire, but just a little one, if you will. Those with the big bonfire at the evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ, John 2:28 says, are going to be ashamed. But we should have confidence before Him, and we can for living and walking in His will. Here, the noun confidence is placed emphatically forward and speaks, you know, and it says, look, this is what I'm emphasizing. Confidence that you have in your life today. Free, you know, that confidence that we have as believers, free and uninhibited communion with Him. And He makes sure we understand, before God, facing God, before, face to face with God, literally, this phrase, before God, prostone theon, before the face of God. This is where the place of confidence is. It's in relationship with Him. It really speaks of that intimate face-to-face relationship that we have with Him. And if you look back at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, you get a sense of this. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Huh. We can have confidence going to the throne of grace. Why? Because of who and what He is and what He has provided for us. It's all based on our relationship with Him. We can have that confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the provision is always there. Where is the spigot shut off, if you will? It's not with His provision. It's with us, with our choices, to walk away from the will of God, to step out of the will of God. That's where we shut things down. And then in verse 22, back in our context, as he wraps up this particular portion, the blessing of answered prayer. The beginning and here, and whatever we ask ties or unites our fellowship with God with its confidence that we can have and the assurance of Him answering our prayers. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Ties it all together. As God's children, and He's been emphasizing that for all down through there, He born again once, abiding in Him, walking in the light. What do we have? As God's children who are conscious of our acceptance before our Heavenly Father, it is our privilege freely to ask of Him, to go to the throne of grace, to throw our burdens, our cares upon Him, to cast them on Him. And 1 Peter 5:7, literally in that last phrase, says, it matters to Him concerning you. You're important to Him. Don't forget that. The provision is there, but we need to choose to take it, to use it, apply it, and to love indeed in truth, as we've seen down here. But his emphasis here is on prayer. The expression, whatever we ask, literally, that which if we may be asking, leaves entirely unrestricted, open, both content and occasion for the request. The present tense denotes the varied request being confidently raised to God. We're going to be learn later in chapter 5 that because, you know, of our relationship with Him, our prayer requests, we can have confidence because we're going to be praying in the will of God. We're going to be praying in those areas we know He desires for us to move and challenge us and encourage us. And we can have confidence we're going to have answered prayer. And that's why, and I would stress again at the importance of praying for one another. We've seen the impact of it in a number of different situations over the last few months. Don't forget that that's so important within the body function of a local church. Such praying in the will of God is assured of His answer. We receive from Him, it says. We receive. Not only are we going to receive, but it says, from what source? From Him. You know, and He's talking about not just the fortuitous, if you will, circumstances of life, good luck, but the things in view here that come from Him in response to prayer. The fact that God responds to the prayers of His people is a common teaching of Scripture, not just this context, not just of 1 John. In fact, John spends a lot of time of it in the Gospel of John, in the upper room discourse especially. And we read through that here a while back in our Scripture reading. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 of John. At numerous points there in the upper room discourse, John tells the disciples that whatever they ask the Father for, those things in His name, these things will be done or given. And in chapter 14, 15, and 16, you find that over and over again. This promise of an answer from Him must be kept in balance with a preceding picture of the confidence before God. in verse 21. John at once adds that this blessed experience of answered prayer is conditioned by our obedient and willing service. Loving in word, or in deed and truth. The sphere in which believers can have the confidence that their prayers will be answered, what does he say here, is because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, how can we do that if we don't know them? If we don't know what the word says, how can we do all things as unto him? I mean, we can throw out those, but yeah, I'm doing this as unto the Lord. But are you really? Is that the real motivation? See, the two verbs here in this statement, we keep and we do, are both in the present tense, denoting the characteristic conduct of those whose prayers are answered. We live within the moral will, applying the word of God. We keep his commandments. Don't take this and say, ah, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments or some goofy off-the-wall stuff. That's not what he's talking about. The conduct here is conduct does not earn God's answer, but provides an objective moral framework to the divine response to us. His initiation to us, we respond in obedience. He loves, we love and respond. He loves, we're obedient. Response. God acts in keeping with his own nature when he beneficently responds to the prayers of those who obey him and seek to please him, live in the sphere of his will. The statement, we keep his commandments, points to a conscious compliance. A conscious compliance. We make the choice. We can choose not to, but we make the choice to live within the will of God as we've learned it from the Word. The statement, we keep his commandments, points to that. And many take the next statement here and do the things that are pleasing in his sight as simply an equivalent statement. But in this epistle, such restatements characteristically mark for John an advancement in thought. He'll make a statement and then another one following, and he's advancing what he's saying. He's going a little bit further. The two are not the same. And on the surface, they do look like, well, we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing to him. Yeah, it does sound like he's talking similarly. But they're not the same. The first calls for obedience to his commands that we find in the word, which may be done but carried out. You know, we can also often do the things, but from the wrong motivation. And if you want to go back, we read in Luke 15:12, the beginning of the prodigal son aspect. But if you read that whole context and go through there, you see the case of the older brother. He did a whole lot of things to the wrong motivation. Counted for Zippo. See, he did what was right, but for the wrong reasons. The second phrase emphasizes and implies a spontaneous activity motivated by love, motivated by the relationship with him, freely doing and responding from the right motivation. Expressing, as we have the opportunity, Christian love towards others for the right reasons. Because, as he says here, those things that we're doing are pleasing in his sight. See, it gets to the attitude, the motivation, what's behind it. So what's John saying? Hey, we as believers are often going to face situations in our life which may not be covered as a specific commandment also. But his love being perfected in us motivates us to act in ways we know would be pleasing in his sight. And therefore it has impact in others' lives that we're dealing with for Jesus Christ. Always we need to remember, we have four gospels here. You're the fifth. Others are watching you, observing you, and saying, you know, he says he's a Christian. I can't see it. I hope that's not the case for any here. I hope they see it and it has impact for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge that this context has given us this morning as believers. And we just thank you that you've made the provision through your word, through our relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we can expand and develop that relationship, build up a conscience that's consistent with your will. But may we make the right choices every day so that our activity lines up with that conscience that we're developing through our study of the word, through our consistent assembling together and fellowshipping with one another as we study the word. We just are so thankful for what you're providing for us, and we just pray that it would have the desired impact, that you would, the reason that you had placed this portion in the word and preserved it here for us today, that it would have that impact that you desire in our individual lives, that we would choose to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all that we do. And we'd also pray for anyone here that might be visiting this morning who is without Christ and without hope. We just pray that you'd understand that Jesus Christ came, fulfilled the will of the Father completely, and going to the cross, and was judged there for us. He paid the penalty for our sins, for your sins. And that when you believe in him, you can have the gift of eternal life. That you can have that perfect righteousness from him. You can have your sins all forgiven. And you can know for that moment that you believed in him, that you've now have a position before him, before God, have a relationship with him, and will be spending eternity in heaven. You can have that confidence from that very moment that you believe in him. And we thank you that he has made that total, complete provision. The work is done. All we need to do is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, that we've had this privilege of study this morning. Continue to challenge us and provide us here and what we need so that we can be the light in this community that we ought to be as a local church, as individual believers before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.